According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn in your scriptures, if you would. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As always, our growth comes through the Word of God as it's ministered to us. We thank the Father for being so faithful to keep this lampstand going, the doors open, the lights on, and everything else. Grace provision day by day. We're very thankful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We continue in our series recap, taking a week-by-week summary of the chapters that we've gone through. We have already concluded the 16 chapters of development, and we're taking the time to review and study 6 years in length. Let me go ahead and bring this up. To give you an idea on this, this is the biggie in terms of all the chapters. I'll just go here to online studies, ongoing studies, 1 Corinthians. And by the way, if there's anything in 1 Corinthians you want to review, this is the place to go to find it chapter by chapter. Now, when you go through the first 14 chapters, we maintained a pretty consistent pace. We were doing about four months per chapter. We covered 3 chapters in a year. Pretty consistently, about 30, 32, 35 lessons in any particular chapter. One exception, I think, would have been in chapter 7, where we went from lesson 318 to 362, so that was 45 hours of teaching, but a big chunk of that, though, was the 24 hours that was wrapped up in the doctrine of marriage. So you take the doctrine of marriage out, and chapter 7 was not significantly larger than, even a little bit smaller than some of the other chapters on average. You get to chapter 13 and 14, you're still dealing with 30, 32, 35 lessons per chapter. You hit chapter 15, though, and this is where we hit the brakes. This is where I say the Holy Spirit put the brakes on and said, focus on this chapter. As a matter of fact, we went from lesson 573 to 532. We taught 60 hours of teaching in the process of this one chapter, beginning with July 25th, it looks like, of 2007, and taking us all the way down to, is this the bottom of it? Yeah, taking us all the way down to March 23rd of 2008. So about 9 months of study that went into chapter 15. So 60 hours of teaching over 9 months, and we're going to recap that this morning. This morning and Wednesday. All right. We're going to recap chapter 15 this week. We're going to recap chapter 16 next week. We get a week off with the events of Ordination Sunday, and then we'll use that Wednesday night of that week to give a preview for 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is beginning here, coming up in just 2 or 3 more weeks, so it's coming close. All right, so for this morning then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that each one of us is indeed filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this morning. We recognize that our lesson this morning is a review for those who have been here and have been a part of this series. It may be an introduction or a survey to others that have not been a part of this series. But in any event, Father, we ask as your word goes forth that it would not return void. We claim that as a promise. And that as the ministry of your word is transmitted through a spirit-filled message, that it would indeed build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. Father, we live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all three intensified for the last days in which we live. And so, Father, we need to walk by faith. We need to live and make use of constantly, day by day, the living and abiding Word of God. So, Father, minister that Word to our souls today, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, these notes are available in printed form out in the hallway. I realize this is not when we go to a format like this and we're dealing with a PDF document. There's a maximum zoom we can get to a certain extent, because we're dealing with a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. So if you are not able to read the screen, then I would just encourage you to listen, follow along, and get the printed notes as you can. All right, chapter 15, Paul records the greatest development on resurrection. He describes the resurrection of Christ as being a core element in the gospel. And that's what we'll tackle this morning in this opening paragraph from chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And the unique event in human history that launched the ministry of the apostles for the foundation of the church. That's verses 5 through 11. And we'll see the appearance of Jesus Christ and how it was much more than just simply a ta-da, here I am kind of thing. The appearance of Jesus Christ launched the apostles in their ministry, beginning something that was unique in the course of human history, that is the body of Christ. So we'll deal with that in verses 5 through 11. At least one group in Corinth denied the doctrine of the resurrection. These were the resurrection deniers. And we'll handle them in verses 12 through 19. Paul affirmed the doctrinal reality and the doctrinal necessity of the resurrection in verses 20 through 28. When you study the resurrection and you come to understand it as a necessity, the question then gets rephrased. It's no longer a matter of, well, is there going to be or is there not going to be? It becomes an obvious, of course, there has to be a resurrection. And you even rephrase the question with any skeptics or any of those that might deny it. You get to rephrase the question, why would there not be a resurrection? Turn it around. Something similar to what we did in the cessation of spiritual gifts when we dealt with that in chapter 14. The chapter concludes. See, am I missing a spot? I am missing a spot. The necessity of the resurrection in verses 20 through 28, and a description of how ludicrous Christianity becomes without it. In verses 29 through 34, you got a neat little essay in there that describes that if there is no resurrection, Christianity is stupid. Christianity is ludicrous. We are wasting our time. If all we're doing is walking for the glory of Jesus Christ in this life, what is that? If we have hoped in God in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no life after this life, what a colossal waste of time. I suspect we won't get to that this morning, and I suspect that this will be the subject of Wednesday night's recap message. The chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection. I know that's where we'll be Wednesday night when we talk about the body that goes in the ground and the body that comes out, when we contrast the physical with the spiritual, the mortal with the immortality, and the blessings we have that although we've not taken up immortality yet, we get to function day by day with the mindset that we are eternal beings. We are, we do presently today possess eternal life. We're not yet walking in the body that exhibits that, but the reality is what we have in our life in Christ, and that's what we want to be oriented to as we function. So verses 35 through 49 detail the mechanics of the resurrection, the mystery of the rapture, and then the mandate for daily diligence as this chapter comes to a close. So there's a lot of meat here. There is a ton in this chapter. Even outlining it takes a bit of work. Now, let's focus on the resurrection gospel in these early verses here this morning. Paul saved his final development for a treatise on the gospel. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren." And all the chapters leading up to this, most of the introductions were "now concerning." Now concerning the things about which you wrote. Now concerning these questions you had. Now concerning these mix-ups you're confused with. Now concerning these sex problems you're having and all the rest. Finally now, he's done addressing all of their issues, and now he's gonna hit them with what's on his heart, the impact for what they need to be able to proceed forward. As we highlighted already, the last verse here with the "therefore, my brethren, be steadfast and immovable." This message, the impact of resurrection, the doctrine of the rapture, the imminency of all of these principles is the greatest motivator, the greatest goad, the greatest stimulator for you and I to be functioning on a daily basis. So we are to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This chapter gives us the greatest motivation imaginable. All right, so I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. preaching the gospel to believers. Why do you preach the gospel to believers? You say, well, shouldn't we be preaching the gospel to unbelievers? Yes, we should. Preaching the gospel to unbelievers in the process of evangelism, whereby faith can be applied, whereby eternal life can be received, whereby these things can happen. Yes, that's very important. But this passage is dealing with preaching the gospel to believers, preaching the gospel by way of reminder, preaching the gospel by the way of encouragement, preaching the gospel by way of motivation. That simply getting saved does not end God's plan for your life. It's the beginning of God's plan for your life, and you need to stand in that gospel. You need to endure. And so we see the principles that are described here. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Very important verb tenses in this passage and content that we took considerable amount of time to break it down for you. What you're going to get this morning is simply a recap. All right, Paul saved his final development for a treatise on the gospel. Now, under this, the verb norizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, to cause information to become known. He was not just teaching, he was causing them to know the content of what he was getting across. See, it's a more powerful verb than teaching. Oftentimes, you can teach something, but is it learned? Is it received? You might teach it, and it's ignored, or it's dismissed, or it's laughed at, or it's kind of scratch your head, I'm not sure exactly what he was saying. But this is not a verb to teach. This is a causative verb, causing to make known. And this is the emphasis here. He is writing to believers. He is writing to brethren. And every chapter is consistent. Going back to chapter 1, saints by calling. You cannot weasel out of it here and say, oh, well, he's addressing this to unbelievers. He's preaching the gospel that they might get saved. That's not the case. Not only do you have the term brethren, but you also have the past completed action of the preached gospel, the past completed action of the received gospel, and the present ongoing action of standing in the faith. These are believers, and it is undeniable. It is overwhelming. In verse 1, to me it's the easiest of debates with folks that try to say, oh, well, these are unbelievers here. Really? Let me lay out 3 or 4 or 5 important points of evidence here, and you can't answer even one of them in terms of trying to make these guys unbelievers. All right, the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, and it's the good news message that each one of us is pleased to be able to proclaim. Each one of us ought to be able to tell good news in this lost and dying world. And, as this passage highlights, to be able to tell the good news to believers who should know better, who maybe have lost track of the grace in which they stand. I've said a couple times, and when I say it, sometimes it sparks a reaction, but I think some believers have been saved too long. And because they've been saved too long, they've actually forgotten that they were saved by grace through faith. They've forgotten the undeserved, unmerited favor and blessing that's been poured out upon them. Please, please don't lose that joy of your salvation. All right, so we have the gospel. Now, just in case, maybe you might confuse this bit of good news with other good news. We have a string of modifiers that locks into place. Which good news is it that Paul preached? Well, it's described here. The good news which I evangelized. The evangelism which I evangelized. It's a neat play on words here. But it is the euangelion that he euangelizoed. Number 2097 is the verb form of the gospel, which is number 2098. So the good news which he preached, the euangelion which he euangelizoed. Now he evangelized it in the aorist tense. He evangelized, and we say the aorist tense is simply the point of time. And he came to town, he arrived in his second missionary journey, he preached the gospel. And the fruit that was born there was what produced the membership, the body of believers here that I sometimes call Corinth Bible Church. All right, I don't suspect they called themselves that, or they had a white sign out front, or things like that. But it's the body of believers here in Corinth that has been the recipient of this letter. And the second modifier for gospel, which you received. Again, aorist active. Received. Para lambano. Lambano, to take, to receive. Para lambano, to take alongside. They took custody. They took possession of the gospel. Remember the good news message, like the message preached. It is delivered. It is also received. In terms of a gift, a gift is offered. A gift is accepted. A gift is received. There is a transmission of information that must be understood and must be acted upon in terms of the faith response. You can preach the gospel to 5,000 people, and it's going to have no effect until such time as faith is applied. You understand that? And if you're preaching to a whole crowd of unbelievers and not one of them believes in Christ, you understand how it works. You still set it forth. You still were faithful in your ministry, but it was not received. All right. In this case, though, it was received. He preached it. They received it. Third modifier. Which gospel was this again? Well, it was the gospel I preached. Which gospel was it again? The gospel you received. Which gospel was it again? The gospel in which you are standing. In which the Corinthians, perfect active indicative, stand. Histemi, 24:76. And in the perfect active indicative, you understand a past completed action with present ongoing results. This is the sphere that they now occupy because they received the gospel, because they believed in Jesus Christ. They now stand in the good news. We say, theologically, they are in Christ. It's the sphere of operation. Now, this is the issue on save that we spent most of the time on. The fourth description on gospel. The gospel by which you are presently now being saved. And it's a present passive of sozo, number 4982. And this is where you got to spend the time with it. You might want to do this with some friends of yours or other folks that might be confused over the different ways that the Bible uses the word saved. And we'll run through it again with you this morning, just real quickly, so that you understand the different concepts. When I learned it early on, I learned it in terms of the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And that was a good memory device that helped me because of all the P's involved. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. And I still use that in teaching kids, my kids, teenagers, adults, anyone, if it helps you remember the past salvation at the moment you received eternal life, the present ongoing salvation day by day in the walking the Christian way of life, and then the ultimate salvation that happens when we are blessed to step out of this present life and into glory, as we get to step out of this fallen cosmos into the presence of Jesus Christ. And so we understand, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior and you receive eternal life, you are saved. But saved in what aspect? Saved from the penalty of sin. No longer under that condemnation. No longer under the wages of sin is death. Why? Because the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But we have an ongoing need for present salvation in terms of the power of sin. Because you probably noticed that. You didn't stop sinning the day you got saved. Paul noticed that in Romans 7 and 8 and described that ongoing daily battle. The fact that you still have your fallen body, you still have a sin nature. You still day by day have the battle against mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins, sins of commission, sins of omission. All right. And so the ongoing deliverance from the present power of sin is what we need. And that's what's in view here. Because what's in view here is not an aorist, it's not a perfect, it's not a past completed salvation. It is a present ongoing passive salvation, which shows the work of the Word of God in your life day by day if you hold fast the Word. We understand the context for that then. So the present salvation, and then, of course, the ultimate salvation. Our dear Brother Gary and Brother Hugh and all those that have gone on before, they are now saved from the very presence of sin because they are in the presence of Jesus Christ. They are in the light with God the Father, in whom there is no darkness at all. And what a blessing for them. Happy for them. All right. Now, under this, of course, you understand if the Corinthians, and this is, by the way, a first-class condition, Paul knows it to be true, if, present active, they hold fast to the word, that Paul evangelized, and holding fast. This is the issue. If you're holding fast the Word of God, that's your provision. That's your provision for salvation from the power of sin. Stop holding fast the Word of God. Start trusting in your own might. What does the Bible say about a believer who leans on his own understanding? You are dooming yourself to failure. All right. Even the Word is unanimous in that, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Even our hymnology communicates that. I love the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. When we sing, stand up for Jesus. All right. So hold fast to the Word. Hold fast to the doctrine, to the Word of God as it goes forth. Unless the Corinthians believed to no avail, without cause, without result, without purpose. Why is it you believed? Why is it you're saved? You're saved unto good works, which are prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. No one is saved to no purpose. We're saved for the Father's purpose, and He will bring about His purpose. That's the good news. All right, so there's about 6 hours of teaching right there. Was that too fast? Is your head spinning? Get the tape, all right, or review the MP3 files off the website, okay? Get the tape. That's so 20th century. Download the MP3 files. All right. Yeah, there you go. Someday we'll just download directly to your, I don't know, if we start implanting chips, people are going to get nervous about some kind of a antichrist thing. All right. The principles of standing and standing firm are critical. Not only the principle of histemi, but also stako and all the compounds of stako. And these are going to be the word studies you're going to want to pursue in terms of your responsibility for standing. Standing, again, has an aspect of past, present, and future that we want to understand, because I think there's verses that are designed for future standing and people try to make them a present application. Or they have reference to a present standing and they think that somehow it applies back to a past completed action, that if I'm just saved, then I'm automatically standing. Right? Let's not get these things confused. We have the past completed action of standing, such as in Romans 5:2 and 1 Corinthians 15:1, positionally, believers are having stood ones. You are a having stood one. Why? Because you've placed your faith in Christ. Because He has redeemed you. He has made you alive in Christ. You now stand in this sphere of grace. Romans 5:2 describes this. I was here just the other day with an individual that I'm convinced is not yet in this position. I think they are. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's even that aspect in terms of the verb itself, standing. I won't make you do it this morning, but do you remember when we did this a couple years back? I made everybody in this room stand up. Because no one could be standing up unless they had previously stood up. Make sense? You're all sitting down right now. And in order for you to go from sitting to standing, what do you got to do? You got to stand up. And so every person standing is a having stood up one, right? It intrinsically involves the process of standing. Unless you're just a little, you know, toddler or something that somebody forced you to, you know, picked you up and made you stand. It's not unlike what happened when we got saved, is it? God made us to stand. So, positionally, we are having stood ones. Ultimately, of course, in the future, under point C, we have a standing that we're looking forward to. There's the ultimate standing, or as we stand for reward, Romans 14:4, Jude 24. God is able to make you stand, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand for full reward, for maximum reward. What a blessing. But then there's the in-between standing. And standing in the moment of our salvation is part of what happens. It's part of the consequences of eternal life, part of the outworking of God's Word. It's more technically accurate to say God did the work, we experienced the result. Likewise, looking forward to glory, again, it's a work of God on our behalf. automatic, so to speak. But in between, salvation and glory is now, right here, day by day, the Christian way of life. And this aspect of standing, I got to tell you, is not automatic. It's not just going to happen. It's not just because these are the places in Scripture where standing up is commanded. God commands you to stand. God commands you and I to stand firm. And God does not issue a command in something that's automatic and going to happen anyway. God issues a command in those realms. When God issues imperatives, He issues imperatives in realms for angels and human beings alike and across dispensations. He expects for His moral creation to be obedient to His commands. And commands are given for the accountability of you and I to either obey for our blessing or disobey for our consequences. When God gives those commands, and so when you find these commands in Scripture to fight the good fight by standing firm, please don't lump those into either a past completed standing that, well, I'm in Christ, I'm standing, or to a future promise that at the judgment seat, God is able to make you stand, because yes, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to answer for every time you didn't stand up in the angelic conflict. And everything that could have been gold, silver, and precious stones is now wood, hay, stubble, because you didn't stand up and fight. So we have all these imperatives of standing firm. And I hope we understand this when it comes to when he talks about the gospel in which you stand, by which also you are saved, that we better understand that standing includes all three aspects: salvation, Christian walk, glory. I won't take the time, but boy, you got a whole realm of Scripture there. 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, right? 16:13, Galatians 5:1, Ephesians 6. That armor of God passage, verse 11, 13, and 14 in that passage, Colossians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Just read through that sampling of Scripture and recognize that you need to stand up in the Christian way of life, that there is a conflict. All right. Here are the aspects of salvation that we've already run through under point 3. I can skip by that. We talked about positional salvation at the moment of eternal life, experiential salvation, deliverance from the operational death to the abundant life. And if you want more on that, 2 Corinthians 1:6. We'll have that coming up in a couple of weeks as we introduce 2 Corinthians and we get into chapter 1. Also 7:10, Philippians 2:12, 1 Timothy 4:16, where the preacher who takes pains with these things, he absorbed in them, and as he does so, he ensures salvation for himself and for those who hear him. That's the experiential salvation in the Christian way of life. James 1:21, James 5:20, Hebrews 7:25, of course, the ultimate salvation, and so forth. There's even a fourth way. I didn't highlight that this morning, but sozo is used to just simply describe being rescued out of physical danger, being rescued from a shipwreck, or being rescued from muggers, or rescued from, you know, thugs on a volcano, things like that. Rescued from temporal dangers. All right. The gospel is a tradition that is to be received and delivered. You notice this? I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. The gospel is a tradition that is to be received and delivered. And the word tradition, by the way, is itself misunderstood, because a tradition is anything delivered, anything received, anything that you pass on. That's a tradition. More important than just simply a custom or a practice that you have developed as a habitual course. It is a delivered thing that has been received, has been entrusted, that is now yours to pass on. Play on word there. I'm going to have to speed by this morning. The gospel is a message with three elements. Two of them were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's look at these. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you're not preaching the death of Christ, what kind of good news are you preaching? All right. Particularly because of our position as church-age saints. We get to preach the gospel of hindsight. the gospel looking back to the Christ who came. See, prior to Christ, they were preaching the gospel of foresight. There's a Messiah on the way. There's a Savior coming. But we get to preach the work of what God done. Secondly, so that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's another element, according to the Scriptures. And it was proclaimed ahead of time, prophesied ahead of time, and recorded at the time. We get to proclaim these aspects of what were revealed according to the Scriptures. So two elements were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures. The third element was verbally delivered after the fact by the eyewitnesses to the first two elements. The apostles and those that observed it got to go forward and testify. All three elements subsequently written into the Greek Scriptures, while the majority of the eyewitnesses were still living. Now here's the third component. He appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then there's the subsequent appearances. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. When you ever do a complete study on all the apostles, including the apostles of the Lamb, the apostles, the brethren of the humanity of Jesus Christ, additional apostles, including Paul, for example, you realize there are more apostles than just simply the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But last of all is to one untimely born, the final believer, church-age believer, called as an apostle and gifted with the gift of apostle and the office of apostleship, was the Apostle Paul. And that phrase there, last of all, becomes important. I've encountered folks over the years that claim to be apostles. And I look at them and I say, you're not old enough. Because if you're a true and legitimate apostle, your calling to the apostolic ministry had to have preceded Paul's calling to the apostolic ministry on the Damascus Road. Otherwise, Scripture's lying when Scripture says, last of all, he appeared to me as untimely born. Now, did your apostolic call precede Paul's? No. Okay, well then you're not old enough. You're a fraud. All right. And you can phrase that in whatever grace way you want to. All right. Gospel element number one, Christ died for our sins, in our place, on our behalf, according to the Scriptures. You know, this is the whole message from the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 all the way. This is the thread that unifies all of Scripture. Genesis 22:8, the picture of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain and his willingness to kill his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind son, the son of promise. And Psalm 22, the prophetic words of David that he uttered in anticipation of Jesus Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. The whole tenor of Scripture looking forward for the redemption of humanity. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, you've got types, you got shadows, you got prophecy. You can give this whole gospel message and never use a New Testament text. You can use the Old Testament text if you understand their fulfillment in Christ. And so you see Genesis 22:4. In fact, even the book of Hebrews talks about how by faith Abraham sacrificed Isaac and received him back as a type, confident that God is able even to raise from the dead. But so many other passages, Esther 4 and Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, Jonah 1:17. Why was Jonah in the belly of the whale for those 3 days and three nights? Well, so that according to the Scriptures, Jesus Christ could be buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But then gospel element number three. Now here is something unique. Old Testament believers could have had a handle on one and two, but three belongs to the church. Because the testimony of the appearance is unique to the body of Christ. Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The appearances. And the appearances were for the purpose of appointing. Acts 1:8 and Acts 26:16. The appointing was a sending. There's a lot of doctrine there, but there's more. What I want you to just remind yourself of is that the appearances of Jesus Christ were more than just simply a, ta-da, here I am kind of a thing. That was included, of course. I mean, it was great that he was raised. Sure, that was great. That he was no longer dead. He was no longer in the grave. He's alive. He's ascended to the Father. The fact of that has to be testified to. But beyond that, that these appearances are the commissioning of his apostles. That these appearances are the sending forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. That we have something new going on in the dispensation of the church. That we have Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession of what? Of his presence as the head of the church. Of his resurrection and glory at the right hand of the Father. So, gospel element number 3 is an important aspect as well. Under point 9, we studied the after that appearances. Different details there. Even went into a little bit of a study on apostleship. All the apostles. If you look at he appeared to all the apostles, that has to include more than just simply Cephas and the 12. But we're told that he appeared to James and to all the apostles there. Anyway, we got the outline on that. I accept all 4 of the brothers of Christ were apostles. Barnabas was an apostle, as per Acts 14:14, 1 Corinthians 9:6. Epaphroditus is called an apostle, Philippians 2:25. There were others. A lot of folks put Apollos in that category. I've gone back and forth in that. I think Acts 18 argues against it, but then again, that may just simply be his necessity No. I go back and forth on that. I'm locked in now and convinced. I will draw a line in the sand and die on this hill. Apollos was not an apostle. And if I'm wrong, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But last of all, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. The final. There were no called apostles after the calling of the Apostle Paul. All right. Down to verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How is it? There were factions there that denied the resurrection. And if Christ, and then this but if statement in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. You understand what a sad story that is? All right? The impact of this? These aren't pleasant lessons to go through because the ramifications are unthinkable. But if there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. He's dead. He's gone. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Think it through. If this preaching is empty, it's vain. If this gospel message of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that's all empty if there's no resurrection. And the rest of this is just the book of Ecclesiastes. Vain, empty. And worse than that, we're false witnesses because we testified against God. Our message was that he was raised. God, and you're saying he wasn't raised? Someone's telling a lie. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Now, this is an unpleasant thing to think about. But it comes to the core of the gospel. It comes to the core purpose for why the Father sent His Son, why it was that God the Son, the God-man, had to die in our place to purchase our redemption. Why was that necessary? And all of the ramifications of what goes into that. So, if you want to review this portion of the study, it's going to be difficult because it's unpleasant to think about. But the notes are there. The MP3 files are there. I'll just simply let you know under point 5 here of resurrection denial that these are a series of untrue ifs. Untrue ifs. All right? None of them are true. You know, if there is no resurrection, okay? Now, it's not true, but Paul allows it to stand for the moment. He lets the untrue statement go so that he can show the consequences, right? And it's we can do the same thing, and when you witness, when we testify, and so forth. Maybe you encounter somebody who thinks he can be good enough to get to heaven by himself or earn his own salvation. Maybe you'll let that go for the moment, right? Jesus did with the man that thought he'd fulfilled the law in every respect. Maybe you let it go for the time being. You say, okay. Well, if that's true, that you're such a good person, that you've done all these things for God, all right, work it out. See where that might lead. See where the consequences are. Ask him. Say, well, how about that? You're confident in your own merit, what you've done. Well, what happens if next week or next month or next year, what happens if circumstances change? And what if you have a bad month? What if what if down the road you're not quite the same good person you are today? You know? How confident are you? You think that today you've earned it and deserved it. Well, what happens if you go through a bad spell, a little stretch? You ever had a stretch in your past maybe that you thought was kind of shaky? Yeah, I think I did. well, what if those days return? See, if you're confident in your ability to get you there, what kind of assurance is that? I'm just giving these things by way of explanation. I used to work with a fellow that was absolutely convinced he was a good enough person to get there. Right? There's no hope in that. There's no confidence in that. There's certainly no assurance in that, because that can change tomorrow. All right. So these untrue ifs, you can go through the notes there. It's not pleasant to think about, but you have to understand it. And that's why it's in Scripture. That's why Paul wrote it. The third section, resurrection determined, verses 20 through 28. Paul not only affirmed the doctrinal reality, he presented it as a necessity. The doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. He describes in verses 29 through 34 how ludicrous Christianity becomes without it. All right, now, the importance of this, how it is so absolutely needed. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, it's interesting that even, you know, believers like Abraham and any believer that died before Christ was raised, they weren't raised yet. They were simply in Abraham's bosom. They were simply placed in a position of paradise, a place of comfort, a place of ministrations, whereby they could be comforted until such time as captivity could be led captive. All right? And so we understand that the resurrection of Christ is what makes possible for sin to be removed and for these other folks then to be resurrected as well. Remember, before the cross, sin was atoned for. It was covered. It was passed over, forgiven, with the anticipation that the coming Savior would remove them once and for all. So Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. We have to understand the correlation between the first Adam and the last Adam. We need to understand the universal condemnation of death, that is the lost estate of all in Adam, and then the universal provision of life, the offer, at least, that is, the provision that's made on behalf of the human race, on behalf of those that are in Adam. And that's the correlation that we have here. All die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. So we've got a development here for the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. Now, as I recall, this was a section of the chapter that we spent a fair amount of time on, because first fruits has an Old Testament foundation. First fruits is caught up in Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, taking you all the way through to Pentecost. And the aspect of this is critical. And beyond what we can touch on in a one morning recap. So we're going to come back Wednesday, and we'll save some of this review for then. Although ultimately, what I was hoping to do Wednesday would be the mechanics of the resurrection and the mystery of the rapture. How the seed goes into the ground to come forth as something else. That's the mechanics of resurrection. In this case, our body goes into the ground as a fallen body and comes out as a thing of glory. And then the mystery of the resurrection in terms of the rapture event, the sounding of the trumpet, the transformation of our body into glory, and the aspects there. So if I don't touch on this morning, then it's probably won't get to it Wednesday night. All right, let me just very quickly describe first fruits. Jesus Christ, by virtue of His resurrection, is the first fruits. And this concept is what bridges Passover with Pentecost. All right? Now, passages include Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 26. There's a lot of Old Testament work you want to do with that. But let's simply recap it. At the Feast of Passover, of course, you had the slaying of the Passover lamb. The foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. He was the perfect substitute for our sins. We understand that. But what follows Passover then begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? I'm going to pick one of these out. Let's pick out Exodus. Let's do Exodus 23, 15 through 19. And the interesting feature of this, of first fruits, in terms of a wave offering, in terms of a single sheaf, and then what happens at Pentecost with additional first fruit offerings. And why are they both called first fruits? All right, Exodus 23, verse 14, says, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. These were mandatory. They had to travel from wherever they lived, wherever their land grant was, whatever their residence, they went to the temple. They took part in these pilgrimages. They must appear. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you're to eat unleavened bread, as I command you, at the appointed time in the month, Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Then look at verse 16. You shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering, at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. All right, so we have these requirements. That's Exodus. We've got Leviticus 23 as well, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 26. And I'm not giving it the fair treatment just because of the shortness of our time this morning. But I want you to understand that the first fruit, the first ingathering, the very first harvest, the very first sheaf, a single sheaf gets waved. All right? This is the foreshadowing, the prefiguring of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first fruits in terms of the person is Christ. Then at Passover, we've got the foreshadowing of additional wave offerings, more than a single sheaf, and we have the picture of Christ and His bride. We have the picture of the church and the role that Pentecost plays as the foundation of the church. And so we have the Christ, the first fruits, the person, and then we have the first fruits, corporate body. And as the body of Christ, the church completes first fruits Christ. Oh, there's a lot of teaching in there. Almost breaks my heart to let it go with what we've been able to cover here this morning. That's okay. We thank the Father for what He provides, and as I say, the rest of this is all on the website, going back to July and August of 2007 when we taught it in greater detail. All right, back to the necessity and the determination of this. Each in his own order stresses the necessity of the first fruits followed by the harvest. First fruits, Christ, includes the resurrection of Christ Himself and His body at the rapture of the church. Remember, both the single sheaf, Christ, and the twin loaves, church, are the first fruits offering. Now, when you get to first fruits terminology that's described at the day of Pentecost, the first fruits offering described there consisted of two loaves of bread, where the wheat has actually now been baked, and we have two loaves that we're presenting. Remember that? Why two loaves? Why not a single loaf? Why two loaves? See, and we examine the principle of the church, which is comprised of two elements, Jew and Gentile, and how the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, but now one body in Christ. And so we've got an aspect of the church that's represented by these two loaves. So you have first fruits with a single sheaf that you wave, and then first fruits with two loaves that you wave, that you present before the Father, and that's what we have. So first fruits, Christ, includes the resurrection of Christ himself and his body at the rapture of the church. And then there are those where Christ is coming, believing Gentiles and believing Jews who are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then we have the end. Then we have the end. Let me give you a preview here. In verse, and then comes the end in verse 24. There is so much caught up here in the end. And as soon as our reader comes out, you're going to see a significant development on the end. Because we pay attention to the in the beginning passages quite a bit, right? Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, Colossians 1, all the in the beginning passages, Proverbs 8, in the beginning. Well, here is the end. The end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, we have the end, the final resurrection, the final transformation of what occurs. The resurrection of the end, the transition from mortality to immortality for the thousand generations of the dispensation of the fullness of time. All right. So stay tuned. I hope that... To have a series, by the way, we were just discussing this morning in the ministry workshop, and as we conclude anthropology and we conclude hamartiology, the next unit of study that we get into in the pastor's ministry workshop on Sunday nights is going to be a study on the plan of God. It's going to be a study on the dispensation so that you can think your way through Gentiles, Jews, church, fullness of time, eternity past, eternity future. And elements that happen there. To me, the biggest favor you can do for yourself is to understand the distinctions between Israel and the church, law and grace, Old Testament, New Testament. And having that Alpha to Omega overview is going to be crucial for you to have that as an understanding. All right. In verses 24 through 28, in your notes under point 6 are the post-resurrection events detailed as the end, the stewardship of Jesus Christ as he gives it up to the Father, what we call the great abdication, and everything that goes into the events after the great white throne. What happens when the new heavens and the new earth are realized? What happens when a thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ are utilized by the Father to give the maximum glory for Jesus Christ? What's described as the fullness of time in Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ. This is what we ought to be looking for. Because this is what the Father's looking for. You know, in some respects, to have an eternal perspective means that we have to be the living embodiment of that verse I begin every Bible class with. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking for that? That's the perspective, the fullness of times, the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And so this point here is so vital that because our time today won't allow us to go into it, that if you want a recap on the fullness of time, that's the point in the outline we're going to get your information there on that period of time. All right. Well, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Our time is short, but it is a privilege to review this, to remind ourselves, Father, of everything you provided. You have blessed this assembly with a doctrinal understanding, a dispensational framework to understand who we are and where we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. Father, I pray that believers would be motivated. We know we're equipped, but Father, motivated to be able to make use of this equipping, to be able to proclaim a good news message to those who have never heard, so as to provide for the message of eternal life, but also, Father, to proclaim the good news for those who have heard and yet who are not standing firm, who are not holding fast, who are not presently working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Father, motivate us to live our lives with a daily anticipation of the rapture, with a daily expectation of our accountability before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account, and Father, keep us motivated to ever be ready to give that account. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.